Good evening and welcome. As you can see, we're continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 2. We're going to hopefully finish that up this evening, picking up with verses 10 and following. But to get some context, we will, here in just a second, plan to read all of chapter 2. We read chapters 1 and 2 on Sunday. We'll just read chapter 2 this evening. And then again, like I said, we'll pick up in verse 10. Remember, we are in this opening section of Hebrews where we see the author contending for the superiority of Jesus and he is becoming like his brethren. And here at in the opening part of what we call the second chapter is where we see this first warning, this warning to pay close attention to what they, to pay close attention so that they do not drift away. And like I said, we'll jump into some opening comments here in just a minute. Ryan, would you go ahead and lead us in a word of prayer?
Let's pray. Our holy and righteous God and Father in heaven, Lord, we humbly bow before you. Lord, we are our hearts are full of thanksgiving for the blessings that you have given to us. You have, every good gift that we have comes from you, and we give you praise and honor for your power and the might that we see in the creation around us and the realization of the grace and mercy that you have so freely given to all of us. We are so grateful for that. Lord, we're thankful for this time to be together. Thankful for your word that lets us know more about you and also how we should act before you. And Lord, we pray that you be with us in our study tonight. We pray that you be with the teachers, give them a ready remembrance of the things they've studied. And Lord, our prayer is that we would leave tonight more motivated and better equipped to bring praise and glory to your name amongst a world that needs you so badly. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have through him and the hope of heaven that he gives us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So with that, let's read together, and I've asked Ryan, go ahead and read the first 18 verses, or all 18 verses of chapter 2.
Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
All right, so remember that the author of Hebrews has written them this word, a short message of encouragement, as he states at the end there in chapter 13 and verse 22, because these Christians are suffering under pressure and difficulties for following Jesus, for following the Christ, and their faith is beginning to wane. And so the writer speaks a great encouragement to these Christians to not give up, because Jesus is better than anything else in life. In Hebrews 2, the author declared that Christians must not give up because they are destined for glory and honor. And while we don't currently see all the rule that we will possess, we do see Jesus, who has been exalted. He's been crowned with glory and honor, and all things have been put under his feet. And so as we continue through this chapter, we're going to see at least two more reasons why they should not give up. And both of these reasons fit in the idea that we have the help that we need to endure. You know, what's the encouragement? We have the help that we need to endure. And so let's read Hebrews chapter 2, focusing on verses 10 through 13, and consider the help that we have to endure any difficulty. So again, verses 10 through 13, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So the stated purpose of the work of Jesus here in the first part of verse 10, the stated purpose of the work of Jesus is that God would bring glory. He would bring many sons to glory. And the whole point is for us to be brought to glory. Now that's a little hard to take if you stop and think about it. I mean, it seems to put us in an uncomfortable place almost. But this is perhaps one of the few times maybe where this term sons rather than children is appropriate and important to keep, even though the author does not intend only male. So rather than using, like I say, children or sons and daughters, the term sons is helpful because, think about it, up to this point, who has been called son in the text? Well, yeah, it's Jesus. Jesus is the son, and now there is unity that is happening as we Christians are also being called sons. It's not just merely that we are Christians and that we are children, but there is an equal connection to Jesus as the son that the author is going to explore in these verses, and particularly in verse 11 that we'll get to in just a moment. But for now, God, in verse 9 of chapter 2, God has brought one son into glory, and now also he will bring many sons to glory, which again, I think is the purpose of the Father sending Jesus. And he says, notice that the critical truth here in the latter part of verse 10 is that perfecting happens through suffering. That we are made complete by the Lord through suffering. The author declares that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. And now we know what the author means by this because we've already considered in chapter 1, right? When chapter 1, that the author declared that Jesus was appointed the heir of all things. He became as much superior to the angels, and he has inherited a more excellent name than theirs. So again, the idea is not that Jesus was not perfect in some moral sense. The point is that Jesus had to experience suffering in order to qualify for the office that he was given, which not only includes being our high priest, but it also, it means being a son. And so I hope you can see the connection. To be a son and be brought into glory means trial and suffering. Jesus being perfected through sufferings pictures his full obedience to his mission of death on the cross, because that's what God's will was for him. In fact, notice the Hebrew writer says that it was fitting. It was entirely appropriate that he would suffer in order to be equipped so that God could fulfill his purpose. The sufferings of Jesus have their place in God's great eternal purpose. So, in the same way, it is fitting for us in bringing many sons to glory that we would also experience sufferings as a means of God perfecting us to his glory. And then we kind of talked about this a little on Sunday, but there's another really beautiful picture there in verse 10 where Jesus is called the founder of their salvation. And this Greek word, I believe, typically refers to leaders of families in the scriptures, while outside of scriptures, the word is often used to speak of founders of cities and champions who fight on behalf of a nation. So picture this. You've got Jesus, who is our pioneer. He's our trailblazer. He's our pathfinder. He's our champion who leads us to glory through suffering. So we must pass through suffering to enter glory just as he did. Thoughts or comments, questions on verse 10? Sarah in the back.
In verse 10, who is the first he? Is it the Father, the Son, who?
I believe it is the Father. As we kind of track that, fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I would view it as the Father, although I don't know it would be dogmatic about it, because it was God's plan, and Jesus came to fulfill that plan.
Because I was just thinking, there was some verse about Christ from through him all things were made, and I'm like, that kept tripping me up, and I was looking for it. I couldn't find it.
Yeah.
But
yeah, back in chapter 1. Oh, and Jill, and then Anne.
I think 11 kind of clarifies that,
okay,
doesn't it? Because it says the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father, and that's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll talk more about that, but thanks for connecting that. I mean, these are all tied together, and this idea of they all having one, we're going to look at. Thank you, Jill. Anne?
The word perfect in verse 10,
yes,
I think, is the Greek word that is often translated complete or fulfill.
Is that teleos?
Yeah, I don't know how to say it, but
yeah
that's it. To carry through completely, to accomplish, finish, bring to an end. So I think that helps that verse make more sense in the context of Jesus' suffering and what it accomplished.
Yeah, thank you. Thanks for sharing that. All right. So as Jill mentioned in verse 11, there is this intimate connection that we have with Jesus because he became flesh and he suffered in the flesh. So it is Jesus who makes people holy, and those who are made holy are all from one. And I think almost every Bible translation reads differently there. King James, New King James are all from one. And I think probably most appropriately leaves it blank. As I understand in the Greek, there is no ending to that. But what we see is that they're all from one what. And so we might consider words like family, father, origin are words that may be used in different translations. But again, maybe the most logical conclusion or point from the context is that we're all from one father. David.
Yeah, the New American Standard Version uses the word father, but it's in italics.
Yes.
Which means it's not in.
Yeah. Yeah, so thank you. So people are trying to fill in the awkward blank there with an idea. Verse 10 was the picture of unity, that Jesus is the Son through his suffering, and we are sons being brought to glory through suffering. So further in verse 11, we see Jesus calling us brothers, which also indicates that we are in one family, and thus we have one Father. We're made perfect through Jesus so that we have the same Father. But then he says something really amazing here in verse 11. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not ashamed of us. He doesn't view us as pitiful victims or hopeless causes or charity cases. Rather, he calls us brothers. His work changed our relationship with him and with the Father. He became one with us so that he can bring us to glory, and he's not ashamed of that. The message was not to live right and God will bring you up. Instead, God came down at significant cost to himself and lived with us, changing us so that we can live holy lives. I think the writer of Hebrews wants us to be blown away by this truth that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. We see this because now the author makes three quotations from scriptures. It's almost like this is so unbelievable, I'm going to need to prove this to you, that this was always the intent. He's going to show us three scriptures to show that Jesus is not ashamed to call us a part of God's family. So, in verses 12 and 13, he starts off by saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So, the author quotes, and you either have this written in, or you recognize it, or a cross-reference that it points to Psalm 22, which is such an appropriate quotation because so many verses in the Psalms are direct messianic quotations found throughout the New Testament. This is a psalm of lament, of righteous suffering. And so Psalm 22 speaks of a righteous sufferer enduring so much that it appears that God has forsaken him, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? But he is then rescued and vindicated by the Lord. So once the righteous sufferer has been rescued and vindicated, listen to this quotation then in context, which we see here in Psalm 22, where he says, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. So the result of this righteous sufferer is that he will proclaim the message of praise to his brothers, And the brothers are us. This is an invitation for us to enjoy the benefits of the family relationship with God now made available through Jesus. Jesus praises the Father's name to us, showing us that the Father has not abandoned us in our suffering, just as he was not abandoned by the Father through his suffering. The Son does not hesitate to acknowledge the people of God as a part of his family. And rather than being ashamed of us, the glorified Son proclaims the benefits of belonging to the family of God. Now, the second and third quotations, he's going to pull from Isaiah chapter 8. So first with the second quotation, he says, I will put my trust in him. Which again, Isaiah 8 and verse 17 says, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Now, that's the NIV reading, which was one of the few that actually used that language of, I will put my trust in him. What is the more common reading there in Isaiah 8? Instead of, I will put my trust in him, I will look eagerly. Anybody have anything else? There at the end? Hope for? Or wait, right? Jesus proclaims his trust in the Father. Said another way, Jesus put his faith in the Father. And we see what the Father did for Jesus, rescuing him and vindicating him by raising him from the dead and exalting him to glory. So, as sons, we also put our trust in the Father to do the same for us, even though we are experiencing suffering. Now, the context in Isaiah is that God told Isaiah not to be afraid of his opponents. Isaiah 8, kind of verses 11 through 15, don't be afraid of your opponents. And Isaiah's response in verses 16 through 18 was that he resolved to put his confidence in the Lord, and thus he said, I will wait for the Lord. The Hebrew author, which in this quotation, he doesn't pull from either the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text. He doesn't pull from the Septuagint, but rather he seems to paraphrase this as, I will trust in him, to emphasize that it was an expression of the prophet's faith and trust that God would indeed do as he had promised. The prophet, in his faithfulness, stands as a type or model of the finer, greater messenger from God, Jesus, who also put his trust in God. While on the earth, Jesus lived in perfect confidence that God would deliver, vindicate, and exalt him. It is exactly at this point that Jesus proves himself to be like his brethren. Mortal men who come to God must do so in a posture of faith in God's word. And often, that faith must face situations of opposition and persecution. So the third quote also quotes from Isaiah 8 and verse 18, Behold, I and the children God has given me. Which is a quote there from Isaiah 8 verse 18, which says, Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So the unity that we have with Jesus is not superficial. And if we kind of think about the flow of this second chapter of Hebrews. Earlier in the chapter, we read that God subjected the world to come to us. The author quotes Psalm 8 to prove this. But we don't see that yet, but we do see Jesus. And the point is that what happens to Jesus will happen to us. And the proof is found in these quotations. The victory that Jesus received because he trusted in the Father does not merely belong to him, but to us as sons. It belongs to, as he says, I, Jesus, and the children God has given me. We share in the glory that Jesus has received. So these quotations continue to picture the family relationship that we have with Jesus. The Son does not hesitate to acknowledge the people of God as his God-given children, and he is responsible for their redemption. The writer of Hebrews has proven that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and that it is fitting to be brought to glory through suffering. So we'll pause right there at the end of 13. Again, think about how these words would have been encouragement to people going through hard times, to people who were suffering because they had chosen to follow Jesus. They're being tempted to stop following Jesus to hopefully lessen that persecution. And the writer's giving them reasons to continue on. Okay, Tiffany.
Just like you said in the first class, like reading this from the eyes of people who are being discouraged, persecuted and stuff. So I was like thinking about chapters 1 and 2, like why would this be encouraging? Why would this help somebody being discouraged? And I thought, well, when I'm going through hard times, when I'm discouraged, I think I'm worthless. I wonder where God is. I wonder if he's ashamed of how I'm behaving. I don't want to come to worship. I'm tired of doing the good things, not feeling like it's paying off. So this beautiful picture is here saying it's God in the first few verses. Jesus is God. And look what he did. He was up there on his throne. And he came all the way down below the angels to make you worth something, to make you his brother, his son, fellow son. And I just think it's a beautiful picture because it really, like, I don't know if I could think of anything that I feel when I'm discouraged that wasn't answered in chapter 1 or 2.
Yeah, yeah. Thank you. Go ahead, Ryan.
Well, in Acts, I think it was Peter and John, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus.
Yes.
You're thinking, how in the world, why would they rejoice? Well, I think it's because Jesus is the author and perfecter, and he is charting the path of glory, and they're just doing what, solidarity with Christ.
Yeah, yeah. And to think that Jesus did all of that, as Tiffany pointed out, he did that knowing full well how imperfect we are, knowing full well how undeserving we are, and yet he came down to make us holy. All right. Now, in verses 14 through 18, the preacher wants us to see Jesus in another light so that we will not give up, and that is understanding that we have the help we need. David.
Just one contrast that I find interesting. In verse 11, he's not ashamed to call them brethren, but here in, you know, 13, 14, we're children.
Yes.
And that's an interesting contrast. When I think children, I think inheritance.
Very good.
That may well be the reason.
Yeah, well, good point. Good point. And it is interesting that he describes that relationship in both of those ways. Yeah, thanks for that. All right, verses 14 through 18. Let's look at those again. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So, the preacher of Hebrews wants us to carefully consider what Jesus has done for us. So in verse 14, here's a question. He proclaims that the reason Jesus had to become human was so that he could do what? Jesus had to become human so that he could, one word, he had to die. That's right. Jesus had to become flesh and blood like us so that he could experience death. He had to share in our humanity, a critical point that the preacher of Hebrews will make on a number of occasions. But don't stop at that point. There was something Jesus was doing by becoming human and dying the way that he did. Notice that Jesus became human and died so that he could break the power of the devil who holds the power of death. The cross accomplishes the purpose of rendering the power of the devil inoperative. Jesus has nullified the work of the devil. In short, death was the prescription for victory, and the only way the Son could accomplish this was to become human and die for us. The power of death could only be undone through death. Jesus dying on the cross takes the devil's power and just erases it, nullifies it. Now, what does this do for us? Well, the preacher expresses in verse 15 and 16 how this helps us. So again, here's a question. And I actually was talking with Sandra Redmond earlier today about this. What is the biggest fear for a human? What is the biggest fear for a human? And I think most people would say, without question, death is the greatest fear for humanity. And in particular, even more than the fear of dying, is knowing what happens after that. What is the great unknown, right? The result of Jesus nullifying the devil's power is that we are free from the fear of death. Death no longer paralyzes the believer. The cross takes the greatest fear of humanity and solves the problem. The solution is not that we will no longer physically die, but that physical death does not mean certain judgment, but rather certain blessing. Death is no longer slavery, but it is liberation. And this is what the Apostle Paul proclaimed for hope and endurance as well in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now notice the point of knowing that the sting of death is removed is there at the end of that. It's so that we can endure. We can continue to be faithful to the Lord because the fear of judgment after death is gone. Jesus makes the same point to suffering Christians in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. You can see that Jesus is the trailblazer and pioneer of our faith. He died, and he lives forever. And the same will happen to us. Why? Because Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. Death does not separate us from the love of God, which takes you right to Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, and then he goes on, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. death does not intimidate us. It doesn't frighten us, for there will not be punishment with our death. Romans 8 and verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And John in 1 John 4, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Jesus is our champion who has defeated the enemy and has set us free from fear. So in verse 16, you can see that the point is that this is also the help that we need. Jesus became human to help us, not to help himself. The word help, I think, literally means to take hold of someone with the idea of helping them. The scriptures picture God taking hold of the people of Israel and bringing them by the hand, leading them out of Egypt and to the promised land. And the picture now is that God is taking hold of us by the hand, leading us out of the slavery of death and bringing us to glory, which is kind of a little preview to what we're going to see in chapter 3 when we see that Jesus is greater than Moses. For who led them out of Egypt but Moses? And who leads us out of our slavery but Jesus, the greater Moses? So God is taking hold of us through the death of Jesus so that we no longer have to fear death. And in particular, we do not have to fear what people can do to us for being a Christian. We can serve the Lord without fear because condemnation is not what awaits us, but rather blessing and glory. Thoughts, comments, or questions? All right. So, now this brings us to the grand point about how Jesus helps us in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. If Jesus was going to take hold of us and guide us by the hand, then it was fitting for him to become like us in every way. Since a priest had to be part of the group he represented, it was necessary for the Son to assume the humanity of God's people, to be their high priest and do what priests do, represent them in the things pertaining to God. The point is that being the high priest was not merely about offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. Now, this is certainly true and certainly important for the high priest to do, but you need more than that from the high priest. Recall what it is that the high priest had to do first before offering sacrifice for the sins of the people. He had to make offerings for his own sins first, and then he would make an offering for the sins of the people. So we see there's a connection between the people and the high priest. Jesus is to be our high priest, but he's perfect. And thus we think we don't have that connection. What will he do so that we can have the high priest that we need? Jesus became human. He had to be like us completely. He had to be fully human. He had to be like us in every respect. Now, Jesus can represent us because he experienced things like we experienced. He can stand before God on our behalf. Now, where's your biggest struggle with that concept? Somebody name it. Where's the biggest struggle we have in seeing that Jesus has experienced everything that we've experienced? Can somebody name it? Well, he is God, but he was fully human too. Now, I can't wrap my head around that, Tiffany, but it is true. Becca.
Feel the guilt of sin.
That's right. We know what it's like to feel the guilt of sin, and he never did that. So therefore, he didn't really experience what we experience, right? Well, there is that truth. But I think I've always thought about it this way. Because Jesus never gave in to sin, he didn't really experience the weight that I experience, who has given in and thus feels the guilt. But it was pointed out to me that that physics lesson is wrong, okay? But Vicki, do you want to make a quick comment? That is true. We do not have to sin.
God gives us the power to resist, and he helps us. So if we sin, it might be, am I wrong in that?
Well, how did Jesus overcome the temptation of sin but to put on the armor of God that he has offered to us?
He prayed.
That's right. And he prayed, and he trusted. Yeah, Tim.
And as well, he took on our sins and was our sacrifice.
Well, thanks for pointing that out. Yeah, yeah. Thank you. Of course he did. Of course he felt the shame and the guilt, not just of mine, not just of yours, but of all humanity of all time. Again, this physics lesson. Go ahead, David. Hang on just a sec. We'll get you a microphone, especially for the sake of people who listen later.
I would look at an illustration to help us understand that, to say, if somebody pushed you, and
go with it.
Say they pushed you twice and you fell down. But Jesus was pushed once and pushed twice and pushed three times and four and five. He was pushed constantly but never fell.
Yeah.
Meaning he was tempted in all things like we are, that he had the same things that we have. Yet we stumbled.
Yeah.
He didn't stumble. And so we have a very special high priest that he did endure all things and more than what we did when we stumbled in sin.
Yeah, and I think, thank you. And I think that's the key. He experienced everything and more. Because you think about that analogy of being pushed. You know, how hard do you have to be pushed before you're pushed all the way over? Well, that was force, just call that force X, right? Well, Jesus, he never gave in. And so the force just kept coming. Was it 10x? Was it 100x? Was it 1,000 times? He experienced more and never gave in. Again, I sometimes want to think, well, but he didn't experience actually giving in to sin, so he doesn't really know. No, actually, it's just the opposite. He knows it even more because he didn't. And thus, he's able to be our merciful and faithful high priest through the things that he experienced and suffered. He's merciful because he cleanses people of their sins and brings them into God's presence. He is faithful in his loyalty to God and dependable as the Savior of God's people. And so now, how does this help us exactly? Why does Jesus becoming human and experiencing what he experienced, how does that help us? Look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The New Revised Standard Version reads, because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. And that Greek word that is translated tempted in many versions, like the English Standard and others, and tested in the New Revised Standard, it means both of those things. So we should read both of those ideas when we see what Scripture is teaching us. Jesus suffered when he was tempted, and he suffered when he was tested, making him able to help us who are being tempted and tested. So Jesus can fully sympathize with what you and I are experiencing. And I think we have a hard time with this. I have a hard time with this sometimes, just as much as we have a hard time with the idea of God being both God and man, and with the idea of Jesus calling us brothers and not being ashamed of us. But we need to allow what the preacher of Hebrews is telling us so that we can have the encouragement to endurance that we need. We have we have a very high view of Jesus as the Christ, which we ought to have. But we must hold both to the divinity of Jesus, but we can't allow our high view of Jesus to cause us to deny his humanity. The writer of Hebrews is emphatic that the Son became human in every way. We like to argue, well, how? And the writer doesn't tell us how. He just states it as a fact. Jesus was fully human while still God, fully tempted and tested just like us, Gary.
I've heard people say that before, that he didn't suffer or experience the full temptation because he was God. But we are told that he emptied himself when he came to earth. So he lived as a human and suffered and felt everything that we felt in every regard.
Yeah.
He had the Holy Spirit working through him the same way the Holy Spirit worked through the apostles and doing miracles. So he was a human just as we are and felt the hunger, felt the sexual desires, felt the pain as a human.
Yeah, thank you. And the same way we can be filled with Jesus, we can be filled with the Spirit today. And as Vicki well pointed out, we don't have to choose to give in to sin. So here's an analogy. Think about this. I cannot sympathize with my wife in childbirth. Okay? It's not possible. I can read about it. I can see it. I did see it. I can have true feelings of sorrow about what she went through, but without the experience, I don't have a true basis to understand. Only another woman who has gone through the pain of childbirth can truly sympathize with another woman who is going through it. We need a high priest who can truly understand. The Son could not simply see our trouble as humans and not experience them and still be the help we need. In order for him to be our help, the Son became human for us. Jesus can help the tempted and tested because he also was tempted and tested.
And for me, it's important to think that about the fact that that means for him to become flesh, that means he felt the attractiveness of sin without giving into it.
Right.
Like you said, being just observing something and not understanding what that feels like doesn't make you empathetic.
Yeah.
But he, so being, feeling the attractiveness of sin is not sinning. Giving into that attractiveness is sinning. But sometimes I think we can get uncomfortable thinking about Jesus being attracted to sin.
We put him above that, don't we?
Right. But then if he wasn't, then he doesn't know what I'm going through.
Right. Think about this. Thank you, Anne. Jesus experienced life as a child. Did he not? He experienced life as a teenager, to your point. He experienced life as an adult. He suffered loss. He endured family problems. He suffered just like every human experiences suffering. And I think you should. It's hard for us to get our minds around that. God came down and was like us. Jesus had to really be tempted and really be tested. Otherwise, there's no true solidarity or sympathy as our high priest. And then finally, he says, therefore, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Whatever you're struggling with right now, Jesus understands. So what's the point? You have the help you need. You just need to turn to him. The Son became human so that you would not have to fear death and so that you would not have to fear coming to him as your high priest. Jesus understands why you sinned. Jesus understands the weight of suffering. Jesus understands the power of temptations. Do not give up your faith because you are not serving a God who does not understand. He does understand. Jesus died for you because he truly understands. He is not an angry, intolerant high priest. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus is there for you when you fail to show mercy and encourage you to continue to follow him to glory. Jesus is faithful to forgive your sins when you do not forget, when you do not give up and strive to follow in his steps. As he said in chapter 2 and verse 3, remember, we have a great salvation. So don't give up. See, you have a Savior who helps you. Get to know him, pray to him, confess your sins, find forgiveness, seek the Lord. Jesus knows and understands. He is the help that we need. I got a little bit of application. I'll send it out via light post since I'm out of time. But thank you all